Realizing above all else that none of us deserve to be able to speak to the creator of this universe. None of us are perfect and holy as you are holy. None of us have all the wisdom and power that man can imagine, even beyond what man can imagine. Yet you have chosen us to be called your children, the children of God. And we love you so much for that. Lord, tonight as I talk about the subject of loving God, I pray that I speak truth. I pray that I am not a hypocrite, but I apply these things that we're talking about. I pray that those who know these truths will be encouraged and reminded of these truths. And those who didn't know these truths will see the reason that you are worthy of worship. Not only that, but the reason that you are worthy of our love. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. I was reminiscing on school since I was thinking about Matt and our times at Southeast in Knoxville. And one of the classes that we had was ethics, which is basically a branch of philosophy. And Dr. David Lott taught that class. And in order to teach us about ethics, he taught us a lot about philosophy and where it comes from. Philosophy actually comes from two Greek words. One is phileo, which is where we get the word love, as in the passion, where we get the words like Philadelphia. That comes from phileo and adelphos, which means city of brotherly love. Well, phileo means love, but also sophia means wisdom. So philosophy literally means lover of wisdom. And that was just fascinating to me. And we learned about some of the I guess, forefathers of philosophy. And one of those guys is a guy by the name of Plato. Plato wrote this book called The Republic. And in this book, there was an analogy. And the analogy was called The Allegory of the Cave. A lot of you may have heard this story before, but I would like to remind you of this story. And I would like for you to ask yourself how you can apply these truths, this allegory, to your own life. The story goes like this. There were three men who, from a very young age, from their childhood, were prisoners. And they were chained inside of a cave. The cave was very dark. They were facing the back of the cave. And the only thing they could ever see was shadows. And these shadows were coming from people outside of the cave, the people who were caught holding them captive. And so these people would walk in front of a fire from outside the cave and make all kinds of shapes. And so the only thing these prisoners could see is the shadows that are on the back of the cave wall. And so finally, one day, one of the prisoners was able to get loose somehow. And so he gets loose and he starts to go outside of the cave, and he hesitates because it hurt. He never really had to experience light before. You ever wake up and it's daytime and your eyes hurt, or somebody turns on the light after a long time of darkness. It hurt his eyes and it was scary because he never experienced these things. But he continued to press forward outside of this cave because he's never had this freedom before. And even though sometimes it hurt, even though sometimes it was confusing, he still pressed forward outside of this cave. And finally, he gets outside of this cave, and he realizes all this truth that he never understood before. Not all the truth was things that were happy or joyful. Not all the truth was things that that brought him any kind of joy or pleasure, but there was still truth there. And so he goes into the cave. He wants the other two men who've been in captivity all their lives to know about this truth. He wants to free them from their chains so they don't have to see the shadows anymore, but that, so they can see truth, so they can see the light that's in this world, so they can have be literally enlightened. But whenever he tries to do this, they react differently than he thought they would. They wanted to kill him. This should sound familiar to you, because this is also how the Jews reacted when Jesus came. He said, "I'm the light of the world." Jesus came and he said, "I have the truth, and this truth will set you free." And the Pharisees and the religious rulers, they would look to Jesus and say, "Listen, we know the law." They're talking about the Old Testament. In fact, most of them had the Old Testament memorized, the religious rulers anyways, by the time they were 12 or 13 years old. They knew the Bible, their Bible. They said, "Jesus, we know the law, and you're not teaching how we understand truth." But Jesus is saying, "Well, you're just seeing a shadow. I've come to fulfill the law, to literally make full the law and show the truth that comes therein." In Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to this idea of the Old Testament being shadows to the things of the New Testament. An example of this is the Sabbath day that the Jews would keep. Well, that was a day of rest. Well, Hebrews chapter 4 says that we are in a day of rest, that it's no longer about works for us, but God has told us to rest and He'll take care of us. The temple that they worshiped in, well, we're told now as Christians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. All these things that we see in the Old Testament that didn't really make much sense to us, they are fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come. Hebrews says that all through the book. But the religious rulers will look at it and say, "Jesus, you're teaching something contrary to Scripture. You're not teaching something that God wanted us to know. Here's our verses for why you're a heretic." But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This whole chapter is talking about this same idea, about how the Old Testament was a law written on stone, but the New Testament is a law that's fulfilled by the Spirit. And look at verses 16 through 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." It's not about shadows anymore. It's not about not knowing truth. You know the truth when you come to the Lord. The veil is taken away. You're able to see. Your eyes are opened. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There's freedom. Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to show us what truth is. Verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." In other words, Jesus, the truth is that Jesus is the Son of God, and we are being transformed into His image. I want you to hold on to that tonight, that as we talk about loving God, that's the subject I have for tonight. And at first, I was really excited about having a subject that says love God. You know, that's a good subject. That's a happy subject. But then I started thinking, there's a lot to talk about here. How do I narrow down into 45 minutes the idea of loving God? So as we talk tonight, I want you to do a favor for me. If I teach something that you don't agree with, I'd ask you to go home and study it. And if I'm wrong about something, I ask that you would write me or call me or visit me or whatever and tell me that I'm wrong about something, because I want to know truth, just as I'm sure you want to know truth, right? I want to know what Jesus wants, just like I'm sure you do. I'm confident about that because you're my brothers and sisters. But also, I want you to humor the idea that I'm going over tonight about what it means to love God. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. My dad, he didn't grow up in any kind of church at all. In fact, he told me the way he became a Christian was when I was little. I don't remember this, but I asked him to pray with me. And he said, "Well, son, I don't know how to pray." And that just bugged him so much. And so he started studying and became a Christian, and he was introduced to Christ. My mom and her family have been part of the Churches of Christ since the 1800s. I went through a Church of Christ homeschool. I went to Lads to Leaders. I went to a School of Biblical Studies as an elective while I was homeschooled. And then I went to two different colleges for the Churches of Christ. I know the Churches of Christ pretty well. And I know that the people in the Churches of Christ love God so much. But I think sometimes we get so scared of that word love. We get afraid that we're starting to sound like the denominational world. When we talk about love. But Scripture says that God is love. So whenever you talk about love, you're talking about God. Whenever you're showing someone love, you're showing someone God, right? Is that fair? A fair statement? I remember my dad became a part-time preacher when I was about 11, and he still is. And we would go together to that School of Biblical Studies. It was called Gus Nichols School of Biblical Studies in Jasper, Alabama. And on the way back, it was an hour and a half drive over there. He would go after work every day. And on the way back, we would have arguments, pretty much, about different doctrines. And one of the ones that really we really couldn't ever agree on until recently was, what does John chapter 14 and verse 15 mean? It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, there you go. It's over. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. Seems pretty simple, right? Well, see, I would tell my dad, "Well, yeah, but God's commandment is for us to love one another, right?" And my dad would go around and say, "Yeah, but if you love God, you'll keep his commandments." And we'd go in this circle of reasoning, this dilemma that we would have, where one of us would say, "Well, I love God, and therefore I keep his commandments." And the other one was saying, "No, you don't love God unless you keep his commandments." So which one is it? What is John trying to communicate here when he writes down the words of Jesus in verse 15, saying, "If you love God, you will keep his commandments"? Now, used to, I would interpret it this way. I do not love God unless I keep everything that he says. There are 613 rules, laws, in the Old Testament. You would think there's more, right? Because it's how big it is. There are thousands of commands in the New Testament. Now, wait a minute. I thought Paul said that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. What does that mean? What is he talking about? And if there's thousands of rules, and I don't keep one of them because of my weaknesses, because of my ignorance, for whatever reason, does that mean that I don't love God? I'm convinced, and this is what I want to talk about tonight, that if we love God, the natural fruit of that love is keeping his commandments. God is not a high school girlfriend who says, "If you love me, you'll do this." He's not trying to manipulate this relationship and saying, "Now, listen, if you love me, you'll do this." He's saying, because of your love for me, if you actually love me, this is what's going to happen out of this. When I was younger, I would obey my parents some of the time because I didn't want to get in trouble, right? I didn't want to get a whooping. I didn't want to get, that's Alabama way of saying it. I don't know how y'all say it in Tennessee. I didn't want to get a whooping. I didn't want to get grounded. I didn't want any of those things. So I would obey my parents. Even if I didn't agree with them, even if at the moment I just hated them for some reason, I just couldn't stand what they were trying to get me to do. But now, I'm 25, which to me that seems like I'm old. I have a receding hairline, so I guess that means something. But now I obey my parents. I don't even live in the same house. I don't even live in the same town as they do. Why do I obey my parents still? It's not a hard answer. Does anybody have any idea why I might obey my parents?
It's the right thing to do.
It's the right thing to do. What else? What's another reason? Because I love them, right?
You respect them.
I respect them. I revere them. I'm in awe of them because of what all they've done for me. God calls himself our Father, right? Now,
I don't do what God asks me. There's some kind of reason where
or God's will for me, then I don't really love him. But God is not trying to manipulate this relationship that we have and say, if you don't keep every little dot and if you don't cross every single T, then that shows that you don't love me. If that's the case, then guess what? We're all doomed. Why are we all doomed? We're all doomed because in James chapter 2 and verse 10 it says that if you sin in one area of the law,
you have sinned against the entire law. In other words, if you mess up in one area,
you might as well have messed up in every area. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says the wages of that sin, in other words, what we've earned from sinning, is death. If we've all sinned, and we're all spiritually dead, and we all continue to sin, not because we want to sin, but because we're weak, or maybe we're ignorant about something. Maybe we're studying, and we just haven't come to a full understanding of a certain issue. Does that mean that we don't love God? If my parents wrote me a letter, for example, and they said, Jesse, I need you to do these things as follows, all these commands. And I look at that letter and say, well, I don't have to anymore. I'm an adult. I live in my own house. I don't have to deal with this, but I love them. So I'll do what they ask of me. But I do something wrong by mistake because I misunderstood the instructions. Or maybe I do something wrong by mistake because, I didn't have the ability to do something asked of me because of a weakness. Or maybe I just made some kind of mistake because I was in a bad mood, but then I was sorry for that. My parents aren't going to come to me and say, Jesse, you know, I hate it for you. I thought you loved me, but I can see since you weren't perfect, you don't really love me. At least I'm not a parent right now. I can't speak for you, but parents in the audience, I want you to think, if your child messes up about something because of a weakness or because of ignorance, not because of willful rebellion, but would you say, well, I guess you don't really love me because of that? Of course not. At least I hope not. God doesn't either. Now, if this is obviously with the assumption that someone is a child of God. I'm not talking about those who aren't children of God. That's a different subject altogether. But if you are a child of God, and God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he is not demanding perfection. He's demanding a heart that is striving to understand his will better. He's demanding a heart that is striving to keep his will perfectly with the knowledge that we aren't perfect. And God help us if we think we are. Now, some of us will say, well, yeah, that's true when it comes to moral things. But when it comes to other things that people struggle with who've been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, well, we're not quite as quick to forgive our brothers for that. There were two men who went to the temple. The temple represented the presence of God. And these men both go in this temple to pray. You know the story. One of them is a religious ruler. He's a Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, God, I am so thankful that I am not doing all these sinful things that this sinner is doing. I'm so thankful that you've given me the strength and the ability and the knowledge to not do all these sinful things and that I'm better than this guy. The other guy is a sinner. He's a tax collector. And the reason that was such a bad thing in that day and age was tax collectors were basically rebelling against the Jews to work for the Romans. And so they were basically stealing the money from their own people. And so they were looked at with disgust. This tax collector, who was caught up in his sin, goes to the temple and he couldn't even look up. He was beating his chest and saying, "Have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, the religious man walked away and he wasn't forgiven, but who walked away forgiven? The man who acknowledged his imperfection. In Psalm chapter 51, it says that David's singing this song and he says, God doesn't desire burnt offerings and the keeping of the law. God desires a broken and contrite heart. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, it says, Lord, what do you require of us? Do you require rivers of oils to be given to you? Do you require thousands of cattle to be given to you as a sacrifice? What do you require of me? In verse 8, it says, I've told you, O man, what I require of you. To love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Not to think higher of yourself than you ought to. So there's two extremes, I believe, unfortunately, in Christianity, in our brotherhood. One extreme says, if you don't keep every single law all the time, then you are doomed. The other extreme says, no, it's all about grace. That's all it's about. But then they ignore God's law. Scripture doesn't teach either of those extremes. Scripture teaches that we should have the heart, that true trust in God, true faith in God, desires because of their relationship and love for God to do His will, because they believe that His wisdom is better than their wisdom, that His love is better than their love, that His power is greater than their power. And so they go according to His will. And they trust His grace to cover their imperfections. Amen? I'm not going to speak for this church. I don't know you very well. But unfortunately, when I was younger, that wasn't taught to me. I'm not saying that the people who did teach me didn't love God. I'm not saying that they didn't have good intent. What I am saying is that that wasn't taught to me. And because of that, when I became an adult, I went to atheism. The reason I went to atheism was because the God I read of in the Bible didn't match up with the God that I was told existed among my peers in the religious world. I studied different religions. I studied philosophy and science and trying just to wrap my mind around where did I come from and what is my purpose, and I was seeking. Scripture says, if you seek me, you'll find me. Thank God for that promise. Because now I'm a minister. That isn't, I'm not a minister because I've somehow reached perfection. God forbid, that's my thought process. I'm not a minister because I think that I have all the knowledge. In school, I'm going through two different schools, both Christian schools, and it was amazing to me when I got there to the first one, seeing men who are in their late 60s with doctorate degrees behind their name, Church of Christ preachers and teachers and professors who disagreed on things. Even in their age and with their experience and their knowledge, they didn't agree on everything. So God forbid, me being 25 years old, I think I have it all figured out. But I came back to Christianity because there is something different between Christianity and any other religion. Every other religion, I don't know how much you've studied other religions, say, yeah, you'll get love from your gods if you're perfect. Or if you continuously give all these sacrifices, then you'll get this place of paradise. But Christianity is different in that it says that it's not a legal system, it's not a legal code. You obey God because you love God, because you have a relationship with God. Are we allowed to say that? You obey God because He is your Father. You obey God because He has thought of you from the foundation of the world. You love God because He sacrificed Himself for you instead of asking for eternal sacrifices from you. That's why we love God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "We love God. I love God. Why? Because He first loved me." I love God because He first loved me. What does that mean? What is He trying to communicate there in 1 John? He's trying to tell us that before we were ever born, God, who made time, who made me, who knew every decision I was going to make, good, bad, and ugly, still said, "I love you." I couldn't surprise God. I still can't surprise God. He knows every decision I was ever going to make, and He still said that I'm going to send this lamb to sacrifice Himself, to scream out to you from this cross that I love you. This lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Scripture is saying it was as good as done from the very beginning, that God had this plan. The New Testament isn't plan B. It's a fulfillment of God's plan all along, and that is to bring us in this reconciled relationship with Him. And Mark chapter 12, and you can turn there if you'd like. I'm trying to hurry through this now. Mark chapter 12. Jesus is asked a question by the religious rulers. Start in verse 29, or we'll start in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" So tell me, what commandment is the most important? And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your minds and with all of your strength. And the second is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." There is no other commandment greater than these. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher," talking to Jesus, "you have truly stated that He is one and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all of the hearts and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Then Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently and said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus said that the whole sum of the whole law holds on this truth of loving God and loving others. Every commandment that God gave, whether we fully understand it or not, somehow falls on this truth of loving God and loving others. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, you can write this down if I'm going too fast for you. Romans chapter 13, I love this. Paul has a way of just making things black and white. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 and following. It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has what? Fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." He says, if there's any other commandment, it holds on this truth to love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we love our neighbors, we're loving God. How do I know that? when 1 Corinthians, or in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, in verse 34, it says, "This is the commandment I give to you, that you love each other as I have loved you." In verse 35, it says, "All people will know that you are my disciples by this, that you love one another." It all holds on this truth that if we love God, we love each other. And that is fulfillment of everything. So the logical conclusion here that is that if every commandment, if every act of obedience falls under this truth of loving God and loving others, then that means the very definition of this word sin that we use means not loving someone, not loving God, showing hate towards God or apathy towards God or someone else. I can't love perfectly as Jesus loved. I can't obey commandments as perfectly as Jesus does. But there's grace. There is something called grace. And no, it shouldn't be abused. No, we shouldn't sin that grace may abound. But it still is real. And if we ignore grace, we are ignoring a promise of God, which means that we don't truly trust that He means what He says He means. One more passage, if you will. Turn with me to 1 John. I know we're going to a lot of passages here, but I just want to really emphasize what I'm talking about tonight. Because unfortunately, in the church, I have seen people inconsistently say that others don't love God because they aren't perfect in some kind of way. Now, maybe you haven't seen that. But I've seen that. I'm talking about not having perfect morality. I'm talking about not having perfect doctrine. I'm talking about perfection. And if we don't see that perfection, we say, well, I guess they don't really love God because, well, they're not perfect. Let's be careful. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Says, "But if we walk in the light, and as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say we do not have sin," if we say we don't have sin, "we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," which means to acknowledge our sins, "He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So obviously, being a Christian does not mean being perfect, because John says right here that we have sin. And if we say that we don't still sin, even as Christians, then we are deceiving ourselves. We're making God out to be a liar. But if you walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, if you're walking towards His image, then He is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. What does that mean? What are you trying to say to me, John? Chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Well, we already know that we're going to sin. He's just saying, don't use this as an excuse to sin. "And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. For He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." That word advocate is the same word that we get lawyer from. So the picture we have here is we have God, who is righteous and who always has to do what's right, regardless of His love for us. He always has to do what's right, what's just. And so He's sitting on the throne. He's sitting as a judge. You have Satan, whose name actually means the accuser, the adversary, who is going against us saying, "Now listen, Jesse sinned. He didn't get this perfectly right. Or he sinned in this area. He was weak in this area." And then we have Jesus, our advocate, our lawyer, standing before God and saying, "Yes, I know that Jesse messed up with these things and he didn't understand this, or he is weak in this area. But I died for that. And Jesse was striving to be like me." And there's grace there. That's a beautiful picture. That God continuously cleanses us every moment of our sins, so long as we are walking in the light as He is in the light. Often we quote Romans chapter 8 in verse 28, which says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord according to His purpose. And we think, oh, okay, that's cool. Yeah, all things are working together for good for those who love the Lord according to His purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, in verse 29, the very next verse, the same context, says that God predestined and foreknew, which is just a fancy way of saying from the beginning of time He had a plan, that we should conform to the image of Christ so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That is one complicated Paul way of saying, from the very beginning of the time, God had a desire for those who love Him to be part of His family. And the following verses are all talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ except for ourselves. That phrase, image of Jesus, should sound familiar to us because God made man in His own image. The word image means character, likeness. He made us perfect, but somewhere along the way, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfection, His glory. We've all made a selfish or prideful decision. We've all shown hate or apathy towards God or others. So we've left that image because God is love. There's no hate in God. But God provided a way, and He had it planned from the very foundation of the world, that if we so choose to love Him and to trust Him and to walk according to His image, to walk in His light, that He will continuously cleanse us of our sins. What does it mean to love God? That's my question I was given tonight. What does it mean to love God? It means to realize He loved me first, that He knew every sin that I would commit. He knew every time that I would fail in understanding some kind of doctrine that He has as a child of God. He knew every time that I would sin because of weakness in my morality. He knew those things. And He still said, Jesse, I'm dying for you. Jesse, I have grace for you if you so choose to trust in me and desire with all your heart to walk in my way. God desires a broken and contrite heart. God desires a heart that is His. How do I love God? Is it by keeping His commandments? I showed the fruit of my love by keeping His commandment. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. But I love God by first giving my heart to Him. The word repentance, we sometimes just kind of shrug off and say it means change. It means turning from one point to another, and that's true. But in Scripture, it's so much deeper than that. Repentance isn't just saying, oh, I sin in this area. I'm not going to do this sin anymore. Repentance is changing your heart, changing your mind from one direction to another direction. If I'm not loving God, that means that my heart is on myself. My mind is on myself. But when I repent, when I turn towards God, I'm turning my heart from my selfishness and making myself into my own image to returning to the image of God, the image of Jesus. Repentance is changing my heart, giving my heart to God. Now, I know people can abuse the things that I'm saying. I don't want you to look at them as things I'm saying because most of the time here, I've just been reading Scripture. So people can abuse the things that the apostles have said and Jesus have said. And they can make it into this legalistic mindset where you don't really love God unless you're perfect, which that's contradictory because nobody's perfect. They can also go to that other extreme I was talking about saying, I don't have to obey God. There's going to be grace there. Sin that grace may abound kind of attitude. But in Scripture, the image that we get of loving God and trusting God and repenting is this truth that It's not that we obtain perfection right now, but that we trust in the one who's able to perfect us. And I'll give you one more verse for that in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 16 and following. So fitting that we end here. It says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love, who lives in love, lives in God, and God lives in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And we love because he first loved us." That is saying that I can't love, Jesus says, love others as I have loved you. I can't love as Jesus has loved. I can't be perfect like Jesus is perfect. But the love of God perfects me. And what that means is that day by day, as I mature as a Christian, as I grow in my knowledge and I grow in my strength, that each day that I give myself to God, I become closer and closer to the image of God. Going back to the verses that we started with, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 through 18, it says that right now we see Jesus like we look in the mirror. We see the image of Jesus and we try to be like him. We're being transformed into his image. But when he comes, we will be like he is. We will be perfect when he comes, because he will transform our hearts in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. I'm not perfect now, but each day that I give myself to God, I can see things that I used to struggle with that I don't struggle with in the same way. I can see things that I didn't understand, but I got wisdom from above, James chapter 1. Things changed, not because of my love for God, because God first loved me. I just want to read one more passage and I'll be done, I promise. Y'all can throw something at me if you're mad at me about that. In Philippians, if you turn with me. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 7 through 11, Paul is talking about salvation, righteousness, and he says these are things that we're looking forward to be being called righteous and being called or having salvation. And in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or that I already became perfect, but I press on that I may hold or that I may take hold of which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Paul himself, the one who wrote most of the New Testament, says, "I'm not perfect." Paul. Peter struggled with racism. Did you know that? Galatians chapter 1. None of the apostles are perfect. How dare we think that we can be perfect? But we are, as Paul talks about, being perfected because of the love that we have for God, but more importantly, because of the love God has for us. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. If you love God, the fruit of that love is saying, "God, I trust you." It's not this legal code, but it's realizing that he knows the best ways and that his grace is stronger than any sin that I might have. Let's have a prayer. God, I know that I'm not the most articulate person. I know that I'm not the wisest person in this room by any means. But I pray that as we studied your word, that I preached truth. I'm confident that I did. But Lord, I pray that if I didn't, that you forgive me, as I know you will, because of the relationship that we have with one another. I pray that you give wisdom to me and to all the people in this room. And I pray that when we see freedom, that we don't run and hide from it, or that we don't abuse those who are trying to preach freedom to us, Lord, but that we trust that that's what Jesus came to do, is to free us. It's called the perfect law of liberty, of freedom. And let us not use that as an excuse to sin, but let us make it an excuse to want to do your will more, because we trust that regardless of our imperfections, that you love us enough to forgive us and to give us grace beyond any measure that we can imagine. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.